Today, Pastor Erin was scheduled to speak, but she came down with a fever and chills and some mysterious pain in her lower back yesterday. So she is at home, and I will be delivering the word for you today. Yeah. Don't be too excited. She might get a little... No, just kidding. But as was read at all of our campuses today, from Isaiah chapter 40, you know, this is nothing to do with my message, but man, it's a good word. He gives power to the faint. You ever feel like your power is waning, is fading, and that you feel faint? He gives power to people who feel that way. He increases strength to those who feel like they are oppressed, marginalized, that they have no power, that there's injustice, systemic injustice that they're facing. He gives power to those who have no might. Young people, they faint and grow weary and feel exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. It says those who wait for the Lord. It doesn't say those who rush ahead of the Lord. Those who take matters into their own hands. Those who push away the Lord. Those who walk away from the Lord. Those who walk away from the Lord and His church. But it says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. You know, we had a retreat last week. It was a wonderful time together here in Korea for all the Australia folks. We had a retreat here for our Newfoundland Hongdae campus. In fact, all of our Korea campuses had their own campus retreats this year, just like you guys have over there in Sydney. And in Melbourne. And it was a wonderful time with a guest speaker, Pastor Mike Pergeson. And he touched upon various themes regarding emotional health, challenging us to admit and to face and to confront some dysfunctional behaviors we may be prone to that's indicative of various hurts in our lives, fears that we haven't dealt with yet. So it was a very challenging time. And he covered a lot, and it may have even felt a little overwhelming at times. But I want to encourage you. I've been listening to his messages on MP3 this past week. And I just listened to it the second time around, and I just felt so much hope. The first time around, I was like, what was he talking about? Why is he saying so many different things? It just feels like I'm never going to get this. Second time around, I just felt so much hope. And I just felt like the Lord is like, just wait. Wait on me. We'll figure this out together. I'm going to take you on the journey. If you wait on me, I will renew your strength. You know, sometimes our strength, our commitment to want to be whole, to love well, to overcome our fears, that strength can wane. That commitment can go up and down. And it is at those times that's important to wait on the Lord, to trust, to not lose your joy and your hope in that waiting. Now, the process toward healing and personal renewal is an ugly one. It's things that for many, many years, and especially in your 20s, you can just smother over. You can just kind of push through and drive through it. And you may think it doesn't, you know, hurt you, it doesn't bother you, it doesn't affect you. But, you know, there's cumulative effects. Cumulative effects. And Christ didn't come so that we would just remain in these cumulative effects. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they may have life and life to the full. Life abundant. Abundant life does not mean that we live at the mercy of our fears for the rest of our lives. But where our commitment and our desire to go get whole and healed, it wanes. Those are the times where it's important to just wait for the Lord. To trust that He's working underneath. To trust that even when things feel like your relationships are getting worse, like the moment God starts to touch upon some of these issues, you start to be more self-aware. And it may feel, because of your self-awareness, it may feel like you're doing worse. That you're not loving better, you're loving worse. And it is on those times we got to learn to be steadfast and to trust and to wait for the Lord to do the heart surgery He wants to do in our hearts so that we can be healed. that we can be healthy, that we can be whole. Today's message comes from John chapter 13. So if you have your Bible with you, let's turn to John chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 34 and 35 in the ESV. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, this is Jesus speaking, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Amen. And this command that Jesus gives, it comes at a very intimate and tender moment. You have to keep in mind that throughout Jesus' public ministry, he had a group of 12 people following him around, his disciples, his inner core, his posse, his gang, whatever you want to call it. But within that inner core, you have to remember that there was an imposter, a son of perdition, a betrayer, one destined to destruction, full of the devil, does not believe in Jesus' teachings for a moment, only seeking personal gain. There's a betrayer amongst his midst. And this context is where Jesus says, what you're about to do, do quickly, Judas. And you know, other disciples don't know what he's talking about. And Judas leaves the scene, and he's now with the remaining 11. So if you read John 13 and on, with this in mind, you have to know that here Jesus is unpacking like tender secrets and wisdoms and truths that he couldn't really do to the general public. And he couldn't do with Judas around. But he had this opportunity now. And this is the context. So this command to love, I noticed that this nuance is not picked up by many Christian teachers. This command to love that Jesus gives here is not the general command for Christians to love everyone in the world. That command was already given in the form of love your neighbor as yourself. We are to love everyone in the world as we love ourselves. Everyone in the world is created in God's image. And therefore, God commands us to treat every person, woman, child, poor, rich, disabled, Muslim, gay, Buddhist. We are to love them and treat them with dignity. But this command in John 13 has a subtle but substantial difference. Here the command is, love one another just as I have loved you. Not talking about the same thing here. Love one another just as I have loved you. Everybody say, just as I have loved you. Now, this is different than loving your neighbor as yourself. Because you have to understand the nuance that the way that Jesus loves his people, his sheep, is different than the common grace love by which he loves the rest of the world. The way he loves his people, it is deep and tender and personal, because it is a love of a covenant relationship that is meant to last forever. So if you look at the beginning of chapter 13, it reads that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, having loved his own who were in the world, in the NIV it says, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Do you know how he showed them the full extent of his love? By washing their feet. This is a very tender thing. This full, steadfast, deep love is the love by which we are to love one another. Now, you can try to love the world like this. It's not going to happen. The world just doesn't, they're not, they haven't been touched by the gospel of Christ. They don't have the Spirit of God living in them. So you really can't, you can have a best friend who's a non-believer and you can try to love them with this tender covenantal love of Christ. And it just won't go very far. You should still love them. But you have to understand the nuance that the command to love one another here, Jesus says, the key phrase is, just as I've loved you. And the way that he loves his people, his sheep, is remarkably different than the way he loves the whole world. His love, this love, is set apart only for his redeemed people who've been made holy and righteous by the work of Christ. If you look at two chapters later in John 15, I'll read a few excerpts for you. John 15, verses 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay? So important mark of being able to love one another with the love of God, the love of God the Father, love of God the Son, is to obey his commandments. It's not going to happen with your non-believing friends. Verse 12, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Very similar. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now look in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit should abide. And verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Jesus gives you a clue. Love the world, love everyone as you love yourself. But if they didn't reciprocate that love for me, and I love them perfectly, what are the chances that they're going to love and reciprocate to you? Don't hold your breath. In fact, the world will hate you. Because they don't know. They don't have personal relationship with me. They're going to hate you. So loving your neighbor as yourself means don't take vengeance on a world that hates you. Be willing to love and share the gospel with them. Because at one point, you too were enemies of God. In regards to your fellow brothers and sisters in the faith, we are called to love on a much more deeper level. And that deeper level is just as I have loved you. The way Christ loved us, we are to love one another. It is a much harder thing and a greater standard and challenge than it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, and Jesus said he wants the public reputation of his disciples to be marked by this steadfast love. Jesus wants his followers to be known not by the efficiency and the collaboration by which believers work together toward a missions conference or to evangelize or to be marked by supernatural signs and wonders that we demonstrate. God says the reputation of his disciples, I want it to be this tender love for one another, this deep, steadfast love for one another. That's supposed to be what we are known for. Let me ask you a question. Is that what we're known for? Is that what churches are known for? Now, don't be overly critical here. Because we can't sit in the seat of judgment. You're part of the church. You're a contributing person to the problem. If the church is not being known for their love, you're the one who are also part of the church. You might be contributing to that. But it's a challenging question. Is that what we're known for? Love for one another. Now, we can't go one extreme where we're just like completely inward and isolated from the world. Because God wants us to be a blessing. He wants to be salt and light. He also wants us to bring home the lost who are currently part of the world, right? So we can't just be insular, all right? That would be the other horrible extreme where you're just focused on missions and evangelism, but you neglect, you know, love in the church. At the other extreme would be just loving within the church and singing kumbaya and eating marshmallow s'mores all the time around the campfire and going on retreats every 5 months and just, hey, I just love you, brother. I die for you, man. And you know, while the world is, you know, burning away and frustrated and cannot hear the good news apart from you. Right? What we want to keep in the tension. It's both. God wants us to love the world. and reach out to the world. But he wants the reputation of the church to be marked by a steadfast and deep love for one another. And I'm going to talk about that today. What is that love going to look like? What does that look like? So I want to focus on the phrase, just as I have loved you. That's the key phrase. Love one another. People focus on love one another, and that's where they go wrong. Because if you go and you focus only on love for one another, everyone's going to go out with their own presuppositions and their own resources for what love for one another looks like and how they can love one another. And they're going to love in all kinds of creative ways. But Christ says, I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. The model, the prototype, the pattern by which you are to love one another deeply is the love that I've loved you with. Look at my love for you. And that's the love I want you to demonstrate to one another. So let me ask you a question. Do you know how great God's love for you is in Christ? What do you think of when you hear, just as I have loved you? Because if you have not received and experienced the love of God freely, you won't be able to give it freely. So let's look at how did Jesus love us? How did Jesus love us? What should be the pattern or model by which we love one another in the church? I want to point out three aspects of Christ's love. It's going to be from 1 John 3 and 4. And it is a long passage, so I will give you excerpts of it. But I encourage you, go and read the entire two chapters. But the characteristics of Christ's love, the way he loves us, I'm going to take it from these two chapters. Three characteristics of Christ's love. Jesus loves his people preemptively, fearlessly, and sacrificially. Preemptively, fearlessly, and sacrificially. Number one, preemptively. 1 John 4, verse 10 and 19. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. In other words, Christ has loved his people with a preemptive love. He wasn't looking for a hint of you responding back to him. Even when we were enemies of God, Christ preemptively was sent to the earth to love and redeem his people. God loves us preemptively in Christ. And when Jesus was physically on the earth, when he loved people, when he loved especially his disciples, he loved them preemptively. How did he do this? Because at the baptism, at his water baptism, John the Baptist is baptizing him in the Jordan River. He comes up and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus, you see, was secure and anchored in the Father's love. And as long as he continued to experience that love, Jesus was able to love generously because he loved out of an overflow. When you have an abundance, you have an overflow, you can love preemptively. That's what Jesus does for us. Jesus also loves fearlessly. 1 John 4, 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You see, in John 13, 36, Peter boldly proclaims, Jesus, wherever you go, I will follow you, even to the death. You know what Jesus says? Jesus fearlessly speaks the truth in love to Peter and says, you know what, Peter? I need to tell you something. Let me tell you something. You want to talk about, you want to lay down your life for me? Let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. That's fearless. You know, if God showed me through a prophetic, like, word and a vision and a dream, you know, that Andreas Park, It's gonna betray New Philly. And in 5 months' time, he's going to get all cuckoo and crazy, and he's going to start behaving weird, and then he's going to start pushing people away, and then gossip and spread all this division, and then he's going to leave. You know? If God showed me that, and I was certain about that, I don't know if I would have the courage to go up to Andres and be like, let me tell you something, Andres. I tell you the truth. You are going to betray New Philly. You're going to cause division before you leave. Yeah, but you know what? I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. So that after this little harangue, this little season you have, okay, you're going to return back and we're going to embrace you. I don't know if I would have the courage to be able to just say that straight up. But Jesus, because he loves fearlessly, he was able to say this to Peter. You see, Jesus doesn't love you in a way where he's afraid to lose your affections. Jesus doesn't love you in a way where he's driven by a need to prove his worth to you. Even when we go astray, he loves us fearlessly and steadfastly, not by just striving and trying to earn your love, but simply by being who he is and showing you who he is. It's when we behold his worth, it is that then that the redeemed of the Lord are able to feel their soul's worth. You know, the way that you can feel, the way that you can gain a stronger self-esteem and a greater confidence is not to look within. Because all the Oprah books and the New Age books will tell you, the self-help books will tell you, look within, believe in yourself. You can do it. You're a good person. The Bible doesn't teach that. The gospel doesn't say that. Jesus comes to the earth and his message is pretty much the good news is accompanied with the bad news. If you truly want to feel your soul's true worth, you got to behold his worth. Because when you behold his worth, that's where there's an endless worth that's poured out onto us. And he makes it our very own. He loves us fearlessly. He loves us sacrificially. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So there you go. He loves us sacrificially. We ought to do that for our brothers and sisters. As I already covered, Peter promised he laid down his life for Jesus. Couldn't do it. He failed. But Jesus says he'll lay down his life. And in contrast to Peter, he actually goes and does it. He fulfills his promise. He lays down his life for us. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is like a yellow brick road. You guys all remember the Wizard of Oz, right? Yellow brick road. We're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. How do we get to Oz? Follow the yellow brick road. Okay. The gospel is like a yellow brick road that the Spirit of God calls us to travel on. The moment we receive Christ, we have to stay on that road. The road glimmers. On its path are flowers and fruit and life. But if you look over to the right and over to the left, there are detours. Very tempting detours. And these detours are what the church father Tertullian called the two thieves of the gospel. Two false ways of thinking. Two worldviews and belief systems which steal the power and distinctiveness of the gospel of Christ. So on the right is the detour of moralism, legalism, the religious spirit. That's one detour. On the left is the relativist, irreligious, liberal, pragmatic detour. Both detours are marked by frustration, anger, fear, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. The gospel is not this middle ground or a halfway compromise between these two detours, but it's something completely different. It's the yellow brick road. And I think it's really interesting. I was meditating on Matthew 7. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I think it's really interesting. He uses a picture of both a gate and a road. There's a broad one, real big gate, and a huge broad road behind it. Many find it. By the way, it leads to destruction. Don't do it. But here's a real narrow one, real difficult one. One that's not so popular. One that social media will not confirm and affirm for you to take. There's a gate and there's a road. It's real narrow. It's real small. Only a few find it. You want to go through there. Okay. Christ, the gospel, is that small gate. And not just the gate, it is the road, the narrow road that leads to life continually. You see, the gospel is not only the small gate by which we enter the kingdom, but it is the narrow path by which we grow into Christ's likeness. Many Christians initially enter through the gate of the gospel, but they detour off onto the road of moralism or relativism and try to earn their worth and salvation afterwards. And Jesus warns us, it leads to destruction every single time. You see, we're not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience and sanctified by good works and sanctified by lots of mission trips and QTs. No, we are justified by the gospel and then we are sanctified by that same gospel message. You see, the gospel is simple, but it's also complex. It is simple enough for a child to understand it. A four-year-old, a five-year-old can understand the gospel. But it's also complex because there's a lot of truths and implications that come out of the gospel. And they're not intuitive for us to apply to our lives. What Christians don't realize is that the gospel is not easily comprehended. As a gate, yeah, maybe people will comprehend it, respond to the message, repent and believe. But to truly walk in it, it's not easy peasy. You know, the Apostle Paul caused the gospel a mystery to be revealed. Mysteries are not by nature easy to comprehend. And so it takes searching and meditation and commitment. And as we meditate upon the gospel, there's a deeper renewal that takes place in our hearts when there's a continual discovery of the gospel truths. And we begin to take those truths and apply it to our hearts. And what are you talking about, Pastor Christian? What do you mean by all this? Okay. Jesus loves his people preemptively, fearlessly, and sacrificially. Let me give you a better picture of what this looks like by contrasting it with the detours. What the detours look like. The detours from Christ's love. Let me give you a better picture. Now, Christ loves us preemptively. Because he loved us from an overflow of the Father's love for him. But many times when we love one another, we don't love from overflow. We love from deficit. Instead of being preemptive to greet someone, to serve someone, to love someone from a place of abundance, we oftentimes are passive, not preemptive. We're passive because we're afraid people won't like us. We fear that people will disregard us or remind us of past hurts or people that made us feel that we don't matter. And when we are preemptive, but we're preemptive in the wrong ways. We're preemptively constantly protecting our hearts. And so we wait for someone else to say hi. We avoid those people we have tension with. We don't preemptively seek to reconcile as Christ preemptively sought to reconcile with us. But we put it off. We avoid it like the plague because of fear of being rejected. For all the singles, those who are unmarried but you desire to be married. There's some of you, you get into a potentially great romantic relationship and then you push or distance yourself from them. But the real reason you do that is because you fear that they'll leave you. You fear that the more they get to know the real you, they actually won't love you and accept you. Now, imagine if Jesus was preemptively protecting himself during his time on earth. Let's look at the humorous scenes that would have occurred. Luke 19:5 would have read like this. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw the tax collector Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree, but ignored him for fear of experiencing more rejection from the Pharisees. Zacchaeus is like, oh, Jesus is looking at me. We made eye contact. Oh, something's going to happen. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus rejected me just like all those Pharisees. And Jesus is going, he may reject me just like those Pharisees. Or when Jesus called Simon and Andrew, they're fishing. And Jesus says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately, they dropped their nets and they followed him. And then going a little further, Jesus began to act aloof and distance himself from them and eventually dismiss them. Go back to your fishing. Because he couldn't bear the pain of being abandoned by them at his greatest hour of need. What if Jesus loved us passively? And some people love preemptively, but it's from a heart that is rejecting the gospel of Christ and trusting in a form of self-salvation where their need to feel needed is the way they seek value and peace as an individual. So instead of trusting in Christ's completed work, they continually look to their own good works. This may become the way that they atone for the guilt that they feel over their sins or the way that they try to gain acceptance before God and before people. So they love preemptively, but it's really with this twisted motive inside because of this need to feel needed. That's not what Christ did for us. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ. Once again, it's the same model. Love? How? Just as I've loved you. But a lot of times husbands, they try to love out of their own resources, out of their own ideas. The Bible says, no, love as the love you receive in the gospel. Christ loves you preemptively. So husbands, love your wives preemptively. Instead of waiting for Valentine's Day or Pepero Day or whatever other holiday, take any old ordinary day and preemptively demonstrate your love for them. Serve them. Don't just do the dishes because that's the minimum requirement you guys agreed on. Go the extra mile. Love preemptively. It'll go well with you. Jesus loved us fearlessly. But what do we often do? We don't love fearlessly. Many people in the church, when we love each other anxiously. Does this person like me? I don't know about my new CG assignment. I don't want to go back. Pastor Susie, can you give me a new CG assignment? I went once, and I didn't like the vibes. Yeah, it might have just been like one person who themselves, they are dealing with their own fears and rejection. And so they just had a bad day. And then they just, oh, no, this person hates me. I can't be part of the CG. And they're just loving anxiously. Am I good enough? Is this person going to accept me? And the irreligious detour looks like this. The irreligious folks, they disregard holding Christians accountable for holiness. Because generally, they also don't have a conviction that God's word should have authority in their lives. They're irreligious. They make their own moral compass, and they follow their own moral standards, even though they reject God's law. And so they believe in grace without truth. You know, God just loves everyone just because He's loving. He loves everyone. And what about the sin problem? God doesn't have a problem with that. Okay. The evil of sin is disregarded, and therefore the need for repentance is dismissed. Or they may be so focused on how a particular relationship benefits them. A lot of irreligious and pragmatic folks are in relationships not for what they can give, but what they can take. And it's the moment that it no longer benefits them or it costs too much to be part of that relationship, that's when they peace out. So they don't care enough to confront. They don't care enough to speak the truth in love. These are the irreligious, pragmatic folks. The moralist, on the other hand, if you go off that detour, love looks like, it could look like this. The moralist loves anxiously because they tend to turn relationships into a blame game. They have a hard time listening to any kind of criticism without getting defensive. Their value and identity is so tied up to their image as a good person that they would rather blame others rather than listen and take ownership for their own weaknesses and vices. To admit their vices, for the moralists, it feels like the end of the world. Why? Because for them, it means they lose their sense of value and dignity. Because their basis for value and being blessed and being accepted before God is their good image, their moral image. It's my record of consistent quiet times. It's my record of community service and missions involvement. It's the way I interact with my pastor. These become the basis for how good they feel about themselves. So if you criticize or you poke at it, they get very defensive. And so when they love anxiously. Because they know that you're not really loving the real them. You're just loving the image that they portray. So even though they're sabotaging their own opportunities to be fully accepted and fully loved, they continue to uphold it. Because it's the end of the world if that thing falls apart. Some moralists, they're preoccupied with securing God, people's love as their method of self-salvation and convincing themselves that they're worthy persons. So this leads to them avoiding confrontations like the plague because they're deathly afraid of rejection. A fellow believer could be engaged in obvious and grievous sin, but they will not confront because doing so would mean the risk of losing not only that relationship, but risk their losing their means of feeling worth. So the moralist loves anxiously. But if you look at the life of Jesus, when he loved fearlessly. And for those who he really deeply loved, he spoke the truth in love, fearlessly, courageously. Look at Luke 14:25. There's great crowds accompanying him. He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, can't be my disciple." I mean, does this person sound like a person who is trying to avoid confrontation? A person who is loving people anxiously? No, he's bold. He's courageous. And what if Jesus, in the way he deals with you, he avoids confrontations about your sin? He continually turns a blind eye to your anger, to your lust issues, your selfishness, your destructive behaviors where you don't take a Sabbath and you're just constantly a workaholic. What if he keeps allowing yourself to harm ourselves because he is so anxious about, he's so afraid of offending you or losing your affection? You know, coddling our brother's sinfulness is not love. If you truly love someone and you're able to overcome the anxiety and the fears, you will speak the truth in love. You will confront where needed and you'll be able to do it with gentleness and with love. But for the person who loves anxiously, it doesn't even come on the radar. Jesus also loves us sacrificially. But we're oftentimes loving selfishly without even being aware of it. You see, the relativists, the irreligious folks, they reduce relationships to a negotiated partnership for mutual benefit. And this is the way they'll treat romance as well. They'll reduce it down to a negotiated partnership for mutual benefit. What's that? What's the movie? Was it Friends with Benefits? Yeah, Friends with Benefits. It's a great picture of what we do in our culture with relationships and with romance. We reduce it down to a negotiated partnership for mutual benefit. Such persons, they only relate to each other as long as there's something to gain or if it doesn't cost them anything significant. So you see, without the gospel, we are forever using people and loving them selfishly to feel good about ourselves or to gain some kind of benefit for ourselves. On the other hand, the moralists, the religious, the legalists, they may work really hard to secure people's love, but they're doing it as a way to earn their salvation and acceptance or to convince themselves they're worthy people. Or they may fall into a form of self-salvation where they need people. Please don't go. They have this need to feel needed. Or they need people. They need people. Yeah, they have this need to feel needed. It's this saving yourself by saving others. So some people on the moralist side, they're not using people. They're being used. But even them being used is a form of selfishness. Because the real reason and motive why they allow people to constantly use them and they can't say no to people is because of their need to feel needed. Because they're looking for a means of self-worth. And the only way they can find that is to allow you to use you. It looks selfless on the outside, but it's actually selfish at the core. You know, so let me give you an example. What if Danielle from Melbourne, one of our church leaders and members in Melbourne, she comes up to me one day and says, PC, how come you seem so bitter and angry these days? Is everything okay? And I respond with, well, it's just that MK, who's a brother down in Melbourne, who just got married. Congratulations, bro. And you see, Danielle, MK has been calling me. He's been having these marriage issues. And I know that MK, you're not going to have too many marriage issues. So, you know, it's okay for me to use an example on you, okay? He's having all these marriage issues and he keeps calling me about it. Like every day for the last 4 weeks. And it's just destroying my emotional, like, energy and my ability to spend time with my wife and my kids. And so, like, I'm just like, ugh. So Danielle says, why don't you just say no to him? Just don't pick up. And I say, well, I couldn't do that to him, you know. I got to love sacrificially, you know. He needs me. And in that example, this is the moralist version of love. It looks sacrificial on the surface, but it's actually very selfish. You are sacrificing your time and even putting strain on your health and your marriage to help someone else. Isn't this what sacrificial love is all about? Well, not if the source of that sacrifice is actually a heart that is using people to gain a feeling of value. You are not actually serving that person selflessly. You are serving that person to meet your inordinate need to feel needed, to gain a sense of worth. This is how it's possible for some people. They serve a person and they're simultaneously bitter at that person. And that person has no idea. And that person, when they find out, it's like, well, this person's with a smile said yes to helping me move. And then the following weekend took all my phone calls when I was having a marriage crisis. And then the following weekend counseled me through some of my anger issues. Like, this person with a smile made himself available and came out and helped me, took off his shirt off his back. I had no idea they were bitter at me the whole time. Yeah, you ever experienced that? If a new Philly leader, I don't want to use an example. So if a new Philly leader is in a scenario, let's say they get into some kind of freak accident or comes down with some strange disease, and it just debilitates them for like 9 months, 9 to 12 months. And they just can't serve. They're like serving on the praise team. They're serving on the tech booth. You know, they're welcoming people. And then, like, you know, they get that, what's that, Bell's palsy, where half your face gets paralyzed, and you can't, you're like, you ever see someone with Bell's palsy? It's kind of freaky. Anyway, half the face is paralyzed, and so you don't want them on the welcome team. You know, people, newcomers come in, and they're like, whoa, who is this guy? Like, so this guy is just so debilitated, they can't serve. Let me ask you a question. Would that person, over the next 9 months, would they feel loved at your church? Because the primary way that many Western churches relate to one another is functional. So the moment that function gets debilitated, the ability to love also gets debilitated. It goes right out the window. That's why you will seldom find churches that have a lot of disabled people. This was a big challenge from Pastor Brian of Echo. He was like, yeah, man, let's just be real. People who are disabled, they don't feel welcome at many churches because the churches are so highly functional. They're like, so what can you do? So how can you serve? Oh, you're just coming just to be loved. Well, we have no grip for that. I'm sorry. And they make you feel unwelcome. And they move on. And they can't find any church in the area that demonstrates that kind of love. Yeah. The funny thing is sometimes we go through emotional debilitation to the point where we just have to step down from serving. And that's where the rubber hits the road. And people, man, they go, man, how come no one invites me out to the birthday parties? How come no one greets me on Sunday? How come Pastor Christian doesn't give me a high five? Like they start to get really self-aware because they're not serving anymore and they're just there to be loved and they're not being loved. Or the church is not doing a very good job with that. This is a challenge. The gospel of Christ says, the good news is Jesus loves you and wants to love on you even when it doesn't benefit him. Can somebody say hallelujah? Come on. You think Jesus is in a relationship with you for your quiet time? I need to have Marius' quiet time. Marius, I feel so good when you give me that quiet time. I need to have it. I must have it. It's like a drug. I got to have it. Like, no, Jesus, even when you're lazy, Marius, with your quiet time, Jesus is like, well, it's not the reason I loved you in the first place. That's the good news of Christ. That's the type of love God wants us to demonstrate in the church. Let's say God's got a wonderful plan for your life. And then you're like, you know what? I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live it up. YOLO, son. You only live once. I got to live my life. Leave me alone. And they go completely disregard God's plan for their life. What's Jesus going to do? Hey, Sam, I want a refund on my love. Hey, my plans for your life have all been nullified. Good luck making your own. You know, like, no, he doesn't do any of that. He's steadfast. Now, regarding his plans for your life, you have to think about God's providence and God's sovereign will. And you have to understand that the more you neglect it, you know, the detours and the rerouting, you know, it can only go so far. So, you know, and you only have so many years to live. So the more you neglect God's plans for your life, there's a way you can sabotage it completely. And some people do. A lot of people do. That's the road. The broad is the road that leads to destruction. But what I'm trying to get at is he didn't get into the relationship with you so that you'll fulfill those plans. It's not like the core reason why he got into that relationship with you. And I'm thinking, and the challenge is, how do we demonstrate this at the church level? You know? Young man, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. You need to put Jesus first. You follow him. And the guy just completely does his own thing. And the church is like, well, what do we do with him? He's not useful. And we just don't know how to love him. And so there's no covenantal love being demonstrated. So he feels more alienated from God. And his chances of coming back to God seem more slim. You know, a lot of Christians in the church, they don't love one another in sacrificial ways, but with a consumer mindset, which is essentially selfish and covetous. Many Christians treat the church like a Barnes & Noble. Let me come to church and sit here and enjoy the music and enjoy the air conditioning and get as much as I can while giving as little as possible. You know, everybody loves a good bargain. Don't you? And Christ didn't command us to love each other with a consumer mindset, but with a covenant one. What if Rebecca down in New Philly, Sydney, treated her marriage with a consumer mindset rather than covenant? And she says to her husband, "Hey, Daniel Muntz, it was nice for the first few years of marriage, but as I've gotten to know you, there are a few things that are starting to really irk me. And you know what? I feel like I can get with a younger, more athletic guy. So I'm sorry, but I'm going to file for divorce." Now, if Rebecca, God forbid, says something like that, in this scenario, something's not wrong with Dan Muntz. Although out of his fears, he might be like, "Oh, no, there's something wrong with me. Oh, no, she's leaving me." No, something's wrong with Rebecca. It would be with the spouse that initiates this type of thinking and conversation. But so many Christians, they behave similarly. They leave churches and they hop to other ones and they'd swear the fundamental problem is something's wrong with that church. It's going from church to church, and this is the idol of consumerism at play. It blinds you to your own weaknesses and faults. And you put the blame always on the church that you're a part of and its church leaders, rather than being able to identify the nuances of how you selfishly contribute your own sin and how you contribute your own dysfunctional patterns and how the gospel wants to come and heal that and transform that. Christ's covenantal love can be consistently manifested only by a person that continually relates to Christ through the gospel, through that narrow gate, that narrow road. Only the gospel of Christ can produce the perfect love that casts out all fear. We need to continually experience God's love through the gospel of Christ, or else our love for one another will be continually hindered or truncated based on what other people do, rather than flowing freely in trusting in what Christ has done. If you are truly anchored in what Christ has done for you and in His love, how people treat you in a given week, it shouldn't hinder the flow of love out of your life, out of your heart. So if someone doesn't say hi first, we don't have to become passive. You know, like, man, this is ridiculous. So, you know, every time I get into my apartment elevator, I feel anxious. Especially if somebody steps in the elevator with me. You ever get that? And you're on the elevator, and here's this other person, this other human being. You don't know what they're about. You don't know where they're from. You don't know if they're going to reject you, accept you, greet you back, you know? And so, you know, sometimes I give like this half-hearted greeting. I'll be like, "Oh, 안녕하세요." And sometimes maybe I wasn't confident, I wasn't bold about it. So they're not sure, did I hear a greeting? And so they just remain silent. And then I'm standing in the elevator going, "Oh, I knew I shouldn't have greeted them. Oh, I feel so..." And I get surprised. Whether it's like the maintenance workers at my apartment or my neighbors in the elevator, I get surprised how like this whole greeting dynamic, how it touches my sense of value so easily. What's up with that? But you know, I'm here to admit that I struggle that way, okay? I'm not proud of it, but I struggle. And the only thing that liberates me to keep greeting people and to do it with greater confidence and out of an overflow of abundance is the love of Christ. You see, if I'm continually meeting Jesus in that secret place, and I'm continually coming to Him and experiencing His love in the community of God, if I'm continually reading about it in His Word, and I see it in it, and I'm thankful, I give Him thanksgiving for the way He loves me through the situations in my life and the provisions in my life, if I'm continually centered and experiencing the love of Christ through the gospel, that liberates me to go, I can greet somebody today. You know, I go to the gym And the personal trainer's there. Man, I'll tell you right now. You know, some of them always greets me. But there's this one fella. This one fella, one time he had a Seattle Seahawks jersey on, right? And I'm a big football fan. All right. I'm a big American football fan. And I went up to him and I thought, hey, are you from Seattle? Are you a football fan? Do you speak English? Right? And the guy takes off his headphones, looks at me really, really pissed off. And he's like, why are you disturbing my workout? And in Korean, he's all like, no, I don't speak no English. Do I look like I speak English? And he puts his headphones in and he keeps working out. I felt major rejection from him. And every time I went, because he's a personal trainer, he works there, right? So I see him at least 3 times a week, right? Every time I go there, right? Because there's other personal trainers. They're like, oh, 안녕하세요. Oh, 회원님, 안녕하세요. And I'm just like, yeah, man, can you see my arms getting bigger? Yeah, dude, yeah. You know, and I just greet everybody. But this homie, right, he's just cold, stone cold. And you know what? I just want to be stone cold back to him. I'm be like, hey, you ain't touching my value. Right? You didn't affect me. And just give him a cold shoulder. That's why it comes intuitively for me, because of my sin nature, which I haven't yet to overcome, because of my fears that I've yet to overcome, right? It's still there, right? So I have to think, like, Christ loves me. Christ loves me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Father loves me lavishly, and I can love others. And I walk into that gym, and I go, 안녕하세요. And he could be doing something else, looking somewhere else, you know, and I might risk more rejection, right? Because if you greet him and he gives you more rejection, it confirms that you should have never done it, right? It don't matter. In Christ, I can do it perfectly. I can do it 70 times 7. Because Christ loves me perfectly. His love for me never runs dry. It never runs out. Christ doesn't say, that's it, Christian, I've had enough. We need a timeout. Like, he doesn't do that with me. And we don't have to do that for others. And we certainly don't have to do that here in the church. Christ has called us to love one another just as he has loved us. So my message today, I want to close it up by saying, my message today is not, you can do it. The gospel actually says, you can't do it. It actually says, you can't love as God commands. So I'm not trying to get you to believe in yourself and in your ability. What I'm trying to do is get you to believe in Christ and in the new nature he's gifted you. Yeah. Believe that, that's who you really are. And that you're going to grow into that Christ-likeness more and more. Even if you falter and you keep going back and forth, the real you is the Christ in you. So I'm not trying to get you to believe in your own ability and power. I'm trying to get you to believe in the gospel's power to transform you from the inside out. That's when you can love inexhaustibly. So the bad news is you're fallen. You can't do it. The truth is, if you're left to your own devices, you will be stuck in a lifetime of loving passively, anxiously, and selfishly. But the good news is God sent his son to both deal with our sinfulness and failures and enable us to walk in newness of life. If you humble yourself and receive Christ's love again and again, that's when you have the hope that you can love your brother selflessly, preemptively, fearlessly, consistently. Because that's the real challenge. It's just to get the consistency more and more frequent. You know, if you love your fellow brother in the church about twice a year in Christ's love, I don't know if we want to be satisfied and content with that. It's the consistently. But the more consistent you meet with Christ, the more consistent you will love your brother. Preemptively, selflessly, and fearlessly. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you, God, for what you're doing. I just pray that your word will go out and run swiftly through our hearts. Renew our minds transform our worldview, our thinking. Give us new grids, a grid by which we interpret how people treat us, interpret our own resources and ability to do what you've commanded. Will you realign us so that we're not trusting in ourselves and in our own power, but we're continually looking to you and in Christ's power, in Christ's love, which is demonstrated to us so freely. Reorient us, renew us, so that the grid by which we love and think about love and relationships is in line with the good news of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.